Fine. What is it that you look upon in life as a non-negotiable? Oh, no, it's the person than Jesus himself said that decision as to what we will ultimately stand for, what our foundation in life is going to be, is an absolutely essential issue. In the book of Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24, as Jesus was finishing his masterful Sermon on the Mount, he closed with this powerful illustration. Verse 24 of Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." What is Jesus telling us in this passage? What Jesus is saying is what we decide to stand for, what our foundation in life is all about, is sooner or later going to be tried and tested and will be the deciding factor in life between fulfillment and frustration, between stress and satisfaction, between getting all that God has for us in life or looking back at life as something to be regretted. What is your foundation this morning? Big question, especially when we ask that question regarding the most important relationships we have in our lives. Let's talk about the most important relationship we have in our life, south of our very relationship with God Himself. Our relationship with those closest to us. Our relationship on the home front. Our relationship, dare I say, between husbands and wives. What does it mean to build on the rock in your marriage relationship? Well, in our continuing study in the book of Matthew, chapter 19, we're going to see no less an authority on marriage than the author of marriage himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, give us some crucial insight into this absolutely essential relationship that we have. And as we see Jesus tackle one of the most controversial issues of his day, or dare I say, our day, the subject of marriage and divorce, we're going to see some things that God would dearly love to use to shore up our marriage relationships, to make our marriage relationships all that God has in mind for them to be. Oh, God doesn't want your marriage to be a burden in your life. God wants your marriage to be a blessing in your life. And whether you're married now or whether you're even considering someday being married, this study has some very important things to say to each and every one of us today. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to our heart on this absolute essential, this foundational truth about one of the most foundational relationships we can ever experience this side of heaven itself. Father, as we come before you, Lord, we are mindful, first and foremost, that you are the creator and maker of marriage. Way back in Genesis, we are told that you are the one who created the man and the woman and brought them together and presided over the first marriage ceremony. In a real sense, you are the father of every bride and the father of every groom. And Lord, just as a father of the bride or a father of the groom has an intense interest in the happiness of their children, so you have that same intense interest in our happiness, in our marriage relationships. Lord, maybe we're doing well this morning. Maybe our marriage relationships are on the rocks. Maybe there are people here today who are just saying, "I'm ready to throw in the towel." Maybe there's some that are just rejoicing and saying, "This is the greatest thing that's ever happened to me." Wherever we might be this morning, Lord, I pray that you would come alongside marriages that are weak and maybe close to failing, strengthen and heal them today. And for marriages that are doing well, I pray that this would be a word of comfort and encouragement to excel still more in those things which make marriage more than just something that blesses us, but an actual portrayal of your love between you and your people. Let us grasp that heavenly vision for marriage this morning, knowing that one day we will stand before you as part of the bride of Christ. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Matthew, in Matthew 18, we saw Jesus focusing in on building into the hearts of his disciples those absolute essentials they would need to carry on his work following his death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. And there is no more essential thing that God can focus in on than the whole subject of relationships. Matthew 18 was devoted to relationships, relationship with God, relationship with one another in the body of Christ, the absolute essential of honesty in relationships, caring enough about others to confront. Oh, the power of forgiveness we saw last week in relationships. How important it is not only to be able to receive forgiveness from God, but to share out of the overflow of that blessed forgiveness with one another. Really, it tells the tale of the tape, the absolute story of where we really stand with God. And so, with this context of relationships in mind, and Jesus sharing kind of in the affirmative about relationships, probably with a sparkle in his eye and a smile on his face as he built into the disciples these important truths. Well, as we get into Matthew 19, we discover that there were other people out there that were also concerned about the subject of relationships, but not in the positive, not in the affirmative. In fact, there were people out there that wanted to use the controversy surrounding relationships to poke a few holes in the ministry of Jesus. That's where we pick things up in Matthew chapter 19. There we read, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?'" Boy, you want to talk about a modern question. As many of you know, I do a Bible question and answer program each and every weekday, Monday through Friday, called Sunrise Live. I'll tell you, if questions about divorce and marriage, or divorce and remarriage, or relationship breakdowns in the church weren't a part of our program, we'd be hurting for questions. Because it comes up an awful lot. And there's a reason it comes up an awful lot. People are struggling with relationships these days, not only out there in the big bad world, but also inside the friendly confines of the church itself. In fact, we are told over and over again the statistics on divorce within the church are barely different than those outside the church. You've heard the famous statistic, 1 out of 2 marriages ends in divorce. That's really a deceiving statistic, because that refers to first marriages. The divorce rate for second and third and so on marriages is infinitely higher, so much so a study at the University of Minnesota concluded that when you put all marriages together, nearly 8 out of 10 people who at one point stand before God and promise to love, honor, and cherish till death do them part, will find themselves standing before a judge someday swearing that their marriage is irretrievably broken. A real issue? You better believe it. A relevant issue? Absolutely. It touches so many lives. In fact, if I were to ask how many people in this auditorium have either gone through a divorce or have a close loved one who has gone through a divorce or are the children of people that have gone through divorce, I'm pretty sure almost every hand in this auditorium would be raised today. So the question, what about divorce? Where does that fit into God's plan? Does it fit into God's plan? Very real and relevant for us, and what an amazing thing. The more things change, the more they stay the same. The Pharisees, the religious experts of Jesus' day. We could call them the religious conservatives, if you will, because they had a very high view of the Scripture, a very high view of wanting to follow God's law. came to Jesus and they said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, the question here is a very loaded one. And you have to understand the controversy that was brewing at that time to understand why these people came and asked this question. You see, in that day and age, there were two dominant schools of thought regarding the subject of divorce. There was one rabbi who was very popular. His writings on this subject had quite a large following. His name was Shammai. And Shammai took a very conservative view on the idea of divorce and remarriage. In fact, according to Shammai, the only grounds for divorce that God would allow was sexual immorality. That was it. Anything else was impermissible. Anything else a person got divorced for was an area of sin. And so there were those who would follow the teachings of Shammai. There was another rabbi by the name of Hillel. Hillel took a very liberal point of view on divorce. Hillel taught, for instance, that if a wife burned her husband's breakfast, she was no longer pleasing in his sight, and so that was grounds for divorce. In fact, Hillel went so far as to say that if a husband found a woman that he found more fair, more attractive than his previous wife, by implication, that woman had displeased him, and so that was grounds for divorce. You better believe there were people that said, right on, Rabbi Hillel, I like that. Probably not a lot of women, but a lot of men. Now, when these Pharisees came to Jesus, notice what the text says. They didn't come to Jesus seeking truth. They didn't come to Jesus seeking correction. They didn't come to Jesus seeking wisdom or insight. They came testing him. The idea of testing him carries the idea of wanting to, say, expose his ministry for what they thought it was. Fraudulent, full of holes. And boy, they had a great strategy here. You see, it was the old divide and conquer thing. They thought if they could get Jesus to side with Rabbi Shammai, which they probably were anticipating, then all the people who were following Jesus who kind of bought into Rabbi Hillel's idea, especially all that riffraff, you know, the tax collectors, the sinners, you know, the people that were definitely not on the A-list as far as the spiritual elite of that day is concerned. Boy, you know, they thought, well, then he'll lose half his following. All we need to do is get him to open his mouth on this controversial issue, and we've got him right where we want him. Now, Jesus' answer to their question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason, is absolutely stunning and a very important lesson for us to take to heart in our day. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4 says this, and he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, notice a couple of things about Jesus' statement here. The first thing that Jesus does was, he doesn't jump into the realm of human opinion. He doesn't make this issue of marriage and divorce something where you got to take, I got to take, all God's children got to take. That's kind of where we are, aren't we, as a culture? I mean, inside the church, outside the church, outside the church, boy, let me tell you something. If 20 years ago you had told me that there would be a serious debate going on in this country about the basic definition of marriage being one man and one woman committed together for life, I would have shook my head and said, no way, man. If that ever happens, man, get up on the roof because the rapture's about to happen. Well, here we go. You know, there are states in this country where you can go to where one man and one man or one woman and one woman are okay. I just recently read of a court decision that had happened in the country of the Netherlands, where they approved the idea of one man with two women being a legally binding marriage. But understand, it's a very natural thing for us to expect in our culture, because our culture is a secular one. The ACLU has been our rod and our staff, and we have decided that God can't really have any kind of input into our morality anymore because that might offend somebody. And so when you send God and any idea of absolute morality packing, well, who are you to tell me what marriage means? Who am I to tell you what marriage means? You got an opinion, I got an opinion, everybody's got an opinion. But notice Jesus doesn't go into that swamp. Jesus doesn't go into that morass. It wasn't about what Rabbi Hillel said. It wasn't what Rabbi Shammai said. It wasn't what the Pharisees said or what Simon Peter might have thought. It was, what does God's Word say about this? Oh, you know, the old saying's true. When all else fails, go back and read the directions. And what a series of directions we read here. Have you not read, Jesus said, that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus quotes from the book of Genesis. He goes back to the beginning. In fact, he quotes in succession Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27 and Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. Notice Jesus' take on these two chapters is significant. He doesn't say that, you know, there's this wonderful principle carried away in this myth that we find back in the book of Genesis that might shed a little light on this subject. No. He treats Genesis 1 and 2, catch this, as history, as how God established marriage from the beginning. Now, this is a little bit of an aside. You pay no extra for this, but let me say it. Perhaps one of the reasons there is so much confusion about marriage and divorce, both outside the church, but let's talk about inside the church for a moment, is because we in the church have basically jettisoned the idea of Genesis 1 and 2 as being history. It's myth. It's a nice story. Oh, come on. I was watching National Geographic last night, and they said that it's been absolutely proven that the world's billions of years old and it all can be explained by natural process. Maybe there's a God out there that got it all rolling downhill, but, you know, you can't really know, so who really cares? And, you know, I mean, all this Genesis stuff, well, it's nice, but it's not really real. I mean, doesn't it really begin with the words, once upon a time, God created the heavens and the earth? No, it doesn't. As a matter of fact, I'll tell you something. I am no scientist. My training and background is not in the realm of science. But I do have a 3-year master's degree in biblical languages and theology, including the study of Hebrew. And I can tell you this from my field of expertise. Genesis chapters 1 and 2, dare I say Genesis chapters 1 through 11, the real controversial stuff, not only the creation of the entire universe in 6 days, 6 literal solar 24-hour days, by the way, all the way to the global flood of Noah, is not portrayed as symbol. It is not portrayed as poetry. Any reputable Hebrew scholar worth his salt will say the purpose of the writer of Genesis chapters 1 through 11 was to write solid history. It is there in the format. It is there in the choice of words we see there. And no less an authority, catch this, than Jesus Christ himself points to Genesis 1 and 2 as solid history, the basis for our morality in this day. Not symbolism, not poetry, but the hard facts of history. Have you ever wondered why the book of Genesis is under such assault? Have you ever wondered why it seems like, I don't know about your educational experience, but I remember when I was at the University of Arizona, I could be in a class on animal husbandry. I could be in a class on humanities. Didn't matter. Wherever I was, it seemed like the professor would be going along talking about, you know, how you measure your dividends in the stock exchange. And, oh, by the way, do you know there's really weirdos and idiots out there who still believe Genesis 1 and 2 are good history? But I digress. Let's go back to... Why this attack on Genesis chapters 1 and 2? I'll tell you why. Because if the wicked one can undermine our confidence in the first book of the Bible, guess what it does to your confidence in the last book of the Bible? Jesus threw down the gauntlet in this way. In the book of John, chapter 3 and verse 12, he said, if I tell you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? If you don't believe what the Bible has to say about the first Adam, why in the world will you believe what the Bible has to say about the one 1 Corinthians 15 refers to as the last Adam, Jesus Christ? If you say, oh, well, you know, it's just such a strain for me to believe scientifically that God could create the world in six 24-hour solar days, let me ask you another question. Why then is it not a strain for you to believe that God raised someone from the dead? Why is it a strain for you to believe that Jesus Christ is returning again? See, we kind of beg the question here. And I think that's why Genesis is under assault. You do away with that foundation in Genesis, you do away with the message of the Bible. I think it's no accident that we see this being assaulted. And I don't think it's any accident that Jesus affirms both Genesis chapters 1 and 2 as solid history here for us today. But notice what he says here. Have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Very clear teaching here, is it not? But a message in here that I think a lot of us never really understood. Notice who brings a man and a wife together. Notice who does the joining here. I know this sounds basic, but let it sink into your heart because I think it will change the way you look at marriage. God doesn't say there, therefore, what social convention and happy circumstances or eHarmony.com has brought together, let not man separate. No, he says, what God has brought together, let not man separate. The bottom line, basic, essential truth about marriage that we need to understand is this. Marriage is not a human institution. It is not an institution that is valuable just because sociologically it creates stability within a society, and that's very good. No, marriage is significant and special because God is the one who makes a marriage a marriage. God is the one that brings a man and a woman together and joins them as husband and wife. If you don't understand that, you don't understand marriage. You know, I'll never forget a wedding that I was asked to do a few years ago. Wonderful, wonderful couple. In fact, the groom had served as an intern of mine in a college ministry that I had, and just really a gifted guy, and I just saw God had such potential for their lives. Well, their wedding day showed up, and I was really anxious to do the wedding, but the day of their wedding, I woke up, and I had the flu. I mean, not just one of those, ugh, I don't feel good flus, but, you know, one of those 102-degree temperature flus where you're sitting there, and the idea of even getting out of bed seems rather daunting. Well, I managed to dial the phone correctly and tell, man, I'm out of it. I can barely stand up. You know, I'm just pouring down sweat and all this. I don't think I can do your wedding. I've got someone else. Like, oh, no. We got to, you got to come. You got to come. Oh, it won't be the same. Please. Oh, codependent me. Okay. So I stagger up there, you know, and my head's spinning and the wedding gets going. And I'll never forget this because it was so illustrative of how confused we get about marriage. I was confused that day. You know, I was reading the passage in the Bible and I said, for this cause, a man shall cleave to his father and mother and leave his wife. And everybody was staring at me and I had no idea what I said. Oh, but I said it. And they never let me forget that one. And I said, well, next time don't have someone who's on death's door do your wedding. Hopefully there will never be another next time. But there are people that are that confused about marriage, and they're confused about marriage because they don't understand this. Marriage, in its essence, gang, is not a social arrangement. It is a spiritual act that God creates. God is the one who takes a man and a woman and makes them one. That's why marriage is such a holy thing. That's why we call it holy matrimony. That's why we consider it a wedding service when two people get married. Not just a convention. I mean, if you want that, you can go to the justice of the peace and you'll have all the depth that goes with that. But once again, God says, I'm the one who joins a husband and a wife together. And what God has joined together, the scripture says, let not man separate. Oh, isn't this just like Jesus? He takes this debate, this controversy. We got Hillel, we got Shammai, and we got your opinion and my opinion. And Jesus goes, no. Let's ask God. Let's ask God how he looks at all of this. Let's ask God for his guidance on this essential relationship. Well, powerful? Yes. But Jesus wasn't out of the woods yet. His enemies were ready to hit him with the old 1-2 punch. Verse 7 says, they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Now, here's the nub of the issue. There is a commandment, an allowance, if you will, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24 and verse 1, that will allow a man to divorce his wife. And this is really the essence of the controversy between Rabbi Shammai and Rabbi Hillel. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1 says this, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. See, here is where the Jewish practice of divorce at that time came from. A person would be legally divorced if a husband said to a wife, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, and then gave her a legal bill that said she was so divorced. That's all that she had to do, and it was based on this passage in Deuteronomy 24. Now, the controversy is this. Rabbi Hillel, who was Mr. Liberal, emphasized the idea about finding something displeasing in that woman, hence the idea of burning the breakfast or finding someone you like better. Rabbi Shammai looked at that and said, no, it's some uncleanness, this word, erwat dabar in the Hebrew. They carry the idea of sexual immorality behind it. That was the only grounds for divorce. And the Pharisees are basically saying, well, well spoken, Mr. Spiritual, but we have to live in the real world. People get divorced all the time. Moses' law allows for it. You've told us all this high-minded stuff about what God has joined together, let not man separate. Why then do we have a provision for divorce in the Scripture? Listen to Jesus' words here. He said to them, verse 8, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Whoa. You want to talk about tough stuff. I have a book in my library written by the great biblical scholar, Dr. F.F. Bruce. Its title is The Hard Sayings of Jesus. There is an entire chapter in this book devoted to what we have just read here today. And let's face it, harder words were never spoken by Jesus Christ, at least harder for us to understand. But let's not miss the point of this. Notice it says, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. As a pastor, I am asked often, what is the cause of divorce? Is it irreconcilable differences? Is it immorality? Is it abuse? Is it 100 other different factors that cause divorce to be such a plague in our day and age? And, you know, when we ask those questions, we're kind of up here in the superficial. Jesus gets down to the heart. Every divorce that takes place has one root cause. Hardness of heart. Hardness of heart. What does that mean, this hardness of heart? How does a person get to a point where their heart is so hard that this idea of divorce sounds rational or sounds like a good alternative to them. Well, let's explore that for a second. When do people's hearts get hardened? You know, as a pastor, I sit down with an awful lot of people in both pre- and post-marital counseling. Premarital counseling, it has its challenges, but it's always kind of fun. You know, when a couple comes in for premarital counseling, they usually come in drifting about 3 feet off the ground, and they got, you know, these huge grins on their faces, and they're in another world because they're so in love. You know, and I ask them, you know, why do you want to get married? And they go, oh, we want to get married because we just love each other with the love of the Lord. And they can't get enough of each other. They're sitting this close to each other the whole time. They just stare at each other and they're just basking in the glory of that moment. Now, post-marital counseling is usually very different. They ain't looking at each other anymore. In fact, if I have an alternative, they won't even sit on the same couch together. Their body language, their arms are folded, and they're just staring at the ground. They're just, and here is where we see this hardness of heart on display. What happened between premarital, where they came in and they had all their gooey nicknames for each other, you know, Lemmykins and Bees Whisker, and you feel like you got a floss when they leave there. Now, what happened between that and open warfare? I mean, what happened between that and looking at each other like it was, you know, the head of the PLO and the head of the Israeli parliament sitting in the same room together? What happened? Hardness of heart. Hardness of heart. On two levels. Number one, hardness of heart between each other on a horizontal level. You see, when I do post-marital counseling, one of the questions that I will ask a couple, you know, just to try to see if we've got anything to build on here, is to ask them, okay, why did you guys decide to get married in the first place? What was it that caused you to get married in the first place? Did you meet this person and say, oh, I utterly despise you, let's get married? Was that the logic? Was that the rationale? No, it wasn't always like that. Well, tell me about a time in your married life when you guys really enjoyed each other, when you just couldn't get enough of each other. What was true about your marriage at that time that is not true now? And inevitably, when you peel away all the circumstances and, well, we had this money or that, or, you know, this was before kids, or, you know, all of the other stuff that I think clouds the issue, there were two issues, I believe, that caused hardness of heart on a horizontal level. Number one, a man's heart will be hardened towards his wife if the man becomes convinced that wife does not respect him. Understand this, the number one need, ladies, of your husband is not love. You know, you get the input from Oprah, and you get the input from the magazines, and you get the input from the books. And so much of the input that we have gotten in our culture says to women, if you can just make your man like a woman, then you're going to be okay. If you can get that man and give that man what you always wanted in this relationship, just give him love, 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 and romance, 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 you're going to be happy for the rest of your life. Guys, understand this. It's great when your wife relates to you in a romantic way, but God has hotwired men in such a way that our primary need is not romantic love. It's to know we are respected. And I can't tell you how many times when you peel away all the stuff and you get down to cases with the husband. The husband will say, you know, the happiest time in my relationship was when my wife used to look at me with that look that said, you can do anything. You can conquer the world. I have so much respect for you. I believe in your character so much. I believe I can commit my entire life to you and trust you with it. Oh, you know how we guys react to that. We tend to live up to all of that. And if you give a guy that kind of respect, that guy will lay his life down for you. He will go to any length to show that that respect is well invested. Oh, but take away that respect. Start becoming critical. Start saying things like, can't you do anything right? Oh, man, that guy down the street, he's making so much more money than you. Why don't you get a better job? How come everybody else's husband is so much more considerate and you are such a knothead? You start in on that stuff, and I tell you what, you know what happens to the heart of a man? Hardens. Whew, you're getting too close to home. You're getting too close to what makes me me, where I really live. And so rather than absorbing the pain and the punishment, just like a callus, we begin to harden our hearts towards our wife. Wives, what hardens your heart towards your husband? Oh, we've kind of hinted at it. The number one need of women, countless times I've seen this, is to know that they are unconditionally loved by their husbands, that their husband would lay down their life for her, that their husband is committed to her. You know, it's manifested in things like communication and gestures of romance. But the number one need of women is to be loved by their husbands. And when the wife becomes convinced that after the marriage, you know, all this courtship stuff, you know, the guy goes, whew, man, I'm glad that's over. Now I can go back to being me. You know, and I mean, little things, you know, we see the things on TV about, you know, the husband forgetting the anniversary. And, you know, you hear the stories, you know, the couple coming into the pastor for a post-marital counseling and their marriage is on the rocks. And the woman says, I just can't believe this guy. He used to be so romantic. He used to be so attentive to my needs. I haven't even heard him say, I love you in the last 10 years. And the husband looks at the wife and said, well, I told you I loved you the day we got married, right? And the wife says, well, yeah. And he goes, if anything changes, I'll let you know. Ladies, seriously, that kind of attitude, looking for love in all the wrong places and becoming convinced that that wrong place is your husband's heart, what do? You harden your heart. You say, I can't take this pain. This gets too close to where I live. I'm going to harden myself so I don't feel this pain ever again. And so the divide continues. The stuff that we usually look at as grounds for divorce is just the tip of the iceberg. Underneath it, those basic needs are not met. Is it any wonder why the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, said in verse 33, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she, what? Respects her husband. Guys, job one is to love your wife. Ladies, job one is to respect your husband. Oh, respect him? After all he's done, you don't know what a lunkhead I'm married to. Love her? I'd just as soon love a crocodile. How do you build that gap? How do you breach that gap? How do you bridge that gap? Once that gap has been established, here's the key. Going back to the definition of marriage again. Remember what Jesus said here in Matthew chapter 19. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Here's the key, gang. When marriages are on the rocks, we've forgotten a very key thing. We tend to think that a marriage is one man and one woman joined together for life. And you know what? That's a partial definition of marriage. God says the real definition of marriage goes deeper. We catch this in a very interesting inference that we see in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4. Listen to these words written by King Solomon. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 9 says this, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to lift him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. Now listen to this line, catch this, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. You know why I think so many of our marriages are so quickly broken? They're a twofold cord. It's one man and one woman, and they're bound together, and they're going to do their best. But God says, I've got something different for you. There's one cord, the man. There's one cord, the woman, brought together and bound together by the third cord of a marriage, the presence of God and His unconditional love, to bind the wounds, to heal the slights, to supply the grace necessary, to offer the forgiveness that can only flow through us in Christ Jesus. Here's the bottom line. Now, and this is so exciting when you discover it. Why did God create marriage the way He did? Why did God set up this crazy institution? We have women who have got these completely different needs and men who are completely insensitive to those needs. And you got men who are over here needing respect and women who are just going to be naturally inclined not to give them respect when they don't get that love. Why does God set that up? To drive us crazy? No. To drive us to Him. You know, when I talk to couples that are on the verge of divorce, inevitably, one partner or the other, and most of the times both, have completely forgotten that God must be the glue. God's love must be that which gets you through those rough times. God's love must be that which you ask for each and every day to meet the need of your spouse. Because guess what? You don't have, guys, what your wife needs. You and I do not have the capacity native in ourselves to unconditionally love our wives in such a way that they are going to become everything God created them to be. Ladies, you do not have naturally within yourselves the ability to forgive, the ability to look beyond, the ability to have vision in the capacities and capabilities of your husband to give him the respect that he needs. You don't have it. We're fallen people, and fallen people naturally do the opposite of what God has called us to do. But here's the good news. God stands ready to supply you and me everything we need to love and to respect and to make our marriages what God wants them to be. Catch this, one day at a time. One day at a time. Here's the secret of a happy marriage. And we all have our ups and downs, you know, and it's not, you know, the unrealistic, you know, first love, you know, kind of bees whisker and lamby pie kind of stuff. But here is the secret of having a love and a marriage that endures. One day at a time, before your feet hits the carpet in the morning, before you turn to your spouse in the morning with your morning stinky breath and say good morning. Before any of that happens, you need to have a different conversation. You need to have a conversation with the father of every bride and the father of every groom. And you need to honestly say, God, I do not have natively in myself the love that my wife needs. Guys, you need to make this your prayer. But God, you do. Please fill my heart with your love. Please give me that supernatural ability to love that woman the way you love that woman. You love her through me because guess what? The only person who can love your wives, guys, in the way that will satisfy her is Jesus Christ, living through you. Ladies, before you endure that blast of morning breath from your husband, before the day gets going, before you make up your list of how your husband has failed you and let you down and not lived up to your basic standards and the respect thing goes out the window, before that begins to happen, you need to look to your Heavenly Father and say, you know what? You're the father of that groom. And you have put that man into my life. Lord, I need your love to overcome my natural ability to back off and protect myself. I need your love so that I'm not looking to other sources than the one you've created for me to find that sense of completeness and wholeness in my life. I need to look to you first, Lord, and I need to ask you to love my husband out of the overflow of that love. Those who are wise enough, gang, to do this one morning, one day at a time. And as many times in the day as you need to turn back to God and say, Lord, you just love this person through me. You need to do it. Those who learn to do this experience the joy and the satisfaction and the fulfillment of marriage. Those who do this never let the D word cross their minds because they know that wasn't God's plan for them from the beginning. God's plan is not for you to seek that out, to seek that relief by going to a judge and saying, get this person out of my life. You know what? Even if you get that person out of your life, they'll never be out of your life. Those of you who share children with that other person know exactly what I'm talking about. And even if you don't, that person will always be back there in the back of your mind, coming to visit you on a regular basis. That's not relief, gang. Some people say divorce is an answer. I'm here to tell you something. So is amputation. But if I go to the doctor and I say, you know, doctor, my hand kind of hurts a little bit. And the first thing the doctor does is go, okay, well, let's get out the old meat cleaver and we'll hack it off. I'm going to find another doctor, one who can create a healing. Oftentimes we get out the meat cleaver when all it is a little stiffness, a little tightness in the old hand. God says, I want to heal you. God says, I want to bring you together. God says, I want to use marriage as this great tool to teach you a great, great lesson. Again, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, listen to these words of the Apostle Paul. And if you're in a place where you're struggling with your marriage, let these sink deeply into your mind. Verse 31, the Apostle Paul, again quoting from Genesis, says this, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." But look at verse 32. "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." You know what the purpose of your marriage is? You know why God brought you together? Here it is. It's not your happiness. Did you know that? God's primary purpose for you being married to your spouse is not your fulfillment and not your happiness. You know what the primary purpose is? To glorify Him. To reveal the love that He has for His people to an onlooking world. When they see the supernatural love that the two of you share with one another, they'll say, wow, there is something remarkable about that. There's something I've never seen before in that love. I want that love too. And God is glorified. That's the purpose of your marriage. Understand this. If you make your number one goal in marriage faithfulness first to God and then to the promise you made to your spouse before God, happiness will follow. If you make your number one goal in marriage happiness, only frustration will follow. Because happiness and satisfaction apart from God is a myth. There's no such thing. Oh, but the glories, we let the Lord be the Lord. When we realize that we are the bride of Christ, when we realize that this marriage relationship is pointing us to awesome and great things ahead. Let's pray and ask the Lord who created marriage to drive these truths home to our hearts. Father, I know, Lord, it just statistically, it is just an absolute certainty that there are within the sound of my voice, even as I talk to you this morning, Lord, those who probably have never looked at marriage as a spiritual thing. Or maybe even if they started out looking at marriage as a spiritual thing, it's become something quite different. It's become all about feelings. It's become all about emotions. It's been all about felt needs. It's just become a place of hardness of heart. God, You are the one who promised us that even if we have a heart of stone in Ezekiel chapter 36, You would give us a heart of flesh again. And so, Lord, I pray that the struggles that are going on in a marriage and the conflict and the breakdown that has happened here, Lord, would not be something that would shame anyone here, but instead it would be a tap on the shoulder from You saying, don't you think you should turn back to Me and allow My love to be the center place of your marriage? I know, Lord, there are people out there objecting, saying, but you don't know my spouse. You don't know how uninterested in the things of God they are. Hey, Lord, Your word says, insofar as it depends on You, live at peace with all men. May each of us who are married this morning just look to You now and lift our hands to You and say, Lord, I need You to fill my heart with Your love for my spouse. She or he is the one You've provided for me. I believe that, Lord, and I believe that You are the one who has joined us together. Lord, banish the idea of divorce from our minds. Cause it to be something that we don't even turn to as a solution because we found a better solution. Trusting, abiding, relying upon Your love. Oh, thank You, Lord, that Your love never leaves us and never forsakes us. And the one who believes in You will never be disappointed. May we ground our marriages in that unchanging faithfulness that comes from You. May we walk in the light of that glorious love and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we are going to be concluding our service with a time of communion. And I think in light of what we've talked about here, the love of God, and what the love of God is all about,